The topic for today's study of the book of Romans is man's dilemma, God's remedy. Romans 3 details our feeble human attempts to excuse sin. We are so lost, and God's remedy is so great. Here's Pastor Seth.
Throughout the history of mankind, for most of the history of mankind, kings or queens have been the pinnacle of law. Whatever the king says, whatever the queen says, that goes. Until the year 1215, where for the first time in recorded human history, something went above the king. A piece of paper. It's called the Magna Carta. We just celebrated a few weeks ago its 800th birthday. 800 years. In a little place in England called Runnymede, some of the nobles went to King John, who was a scoundrel, and presented him with a list of rights that they wanted him to sign that no king could take away, and to their amazement, he signed it. Magna Carta. That set off a revolution in Western Europe and in our country. When the pilgrims and many of our ancestors came over here back in the 1600s, most of them came with a charter. When states were set up, they set up a state constitution. And the same principle was at work, that no governor, no parliament, no Congress, of course there wasn't Congress then, no court was above the law, was above this particular piece of paper that guaranteed the citizens these rights. Of course, our Constitution, 11 years after our Declaration of Independence, sort of made all these things that our Declaration aspired to be, made it more likely to happen. And over the last 228 years, we've lived under the Constitution. Now, what's amazing to me about our founders is that they understood several important things of which they got these out of the Bible, and that is that human nature is a problem. There's something wrong with human nature that has to be addressed, or else it's going to make a mess of things, as Lance talked about just a few minutes ago. And there are two things I just want to mention as we think about July 4th, and these do happen to relate to our message today in Romans 3. First thing I want to mention is the Constitution says that our rights and the Declaration of Independence don't come from a king or a queen, but they come from a higher source, from God himself. And that our rights are inalienable and cannot be taken away by any human being. The Declaration says we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, the Constitution took that, and in one particular instance I want to mention, they properly inverted the role of sovereignty. Instead of it being a top-down thing from the king and queen or eventually from Congress or the court, it was from the bottom up, enshrined in something we all are familiar with, a little phrase, we the people. This was revolutionary in human history. We the people. And they put in the Constitution that governing authority for political office is limited to set periods of time and by elections. Now, why did they do that? To restrain human nature. Somebody becoming more powerful, more influential, trying to restrain human nature. James Madison in the Federalist 51, the Federalist Papers were written by three men to sell what's the rationale for the Constitution and why do we need it. In Federalist 51, James Madison said, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. That's true. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, I mean human beings over human beings, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed. We're familiar with that. In the next place, oblige the government to control itself. That was the great challenge for the framers. And so we have things like separation of powers, checks and balances, the spreading out of power through the three branches of government, all in an effort to try to do something about our just insidious human nature, which wants to exercise power for ourselves and over other people. Thomas Jefferson said of the, called the Constitution the chains of the Constitution. And what he meant was this, that they should bind the mischief of government. To bind the mischief of government. Only when government is limited are rights protected, the rule of law honored, and freedom allowed to flourish. Now, I use that to illustrate what Paul's going to say in Romans chapter 3. He identifies, like our founders did, the same problem, that our human nature, left to itself, makes mischief, makes trouble. We are in Romans 3 today, and if you've been with us to read Romans 1, there's a long list of sins in there, and they do not include being an axe murderer or raping. Now, it's not that those things aren't. Everybody can say, well, of course, those are sins. But this list highlights a different standard of what sin is than what we think. For example, in that list, you'll read about the sin of envy or about the sin of gossip or about the sin of disobeying parents. Now, if those kinds of things are the standard of sin, I suddenly have a much deeper problem than I originally thought when I walked in this morning. Romans 2 highlights the difference between, it's not a matter of being moral or immoral, or about it being religious or irreligious. Those are not the problems that I face. One is not necessarily better than the other, as long as self is still in charge of me. I am going to have a problem. Sin is still going to be alive in me in all of its multifaceted forms. Maybe some different for you than for me. Now, I imagine that as he begins Romans chapter 3, that he must have already heard the questions that human nature would have about this aspect of sin. And he has four questions that he addresses, and we're just going to look at these very quickly, Romans 3, 1. And here, what I imagine is the Jewish people who heard this, and where he'd said that being a Jew is not just enough to be right with God. It's not a matter of being religious. Their question would be, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? And he says, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. He said, you've had some privileges that other people haven't had, but those privileges don't get you across the finish line. They help you move in that direction, although you haven't. But they should. Second question, what if some did not have faith? They look back at their Jewish heritage and they go, oh man, we kind of messed this whole thing up. We're supposed to be a light to the nations. And we weren't a light to anybody. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Did somehow the plan of God get thwarted because of our unfaithfulness and our disobedience? Paul says, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Even the Jewish failure to be a light to the nations did not throttle the plan of God. The third question, verse 5. If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say, that God is unjust in bringing his wrath upon us? Then Paul puts this in, I am using a human argument. So here the question was, wait a second. If you're telling us that our sin, that God was somehow able to use even our disobedience for his purposes, is he still just to punish us for our sin? You can almost see them trying to weasel out of this somehow, to somehow make an excuse. And his answer is sort of, don't be silly. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? And the fourth question, some might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Meaning sort of the same thing as the third question. And his answer is to say, why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, And as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result, their condemnation is deserved. In other words, don't be silly. If you did what was wrong, then you should be punished for doing what was wrong. Even if God is big enough to take what you did as wrong and somehow to bring good out of it. That really doesn't change your particular stance before him. On the inside of your handout, I can almost hear him as he addresses these questions, sort of hitting his head with his hand and saying, will people ever really understand sin? And after all that I wrote in Romans 1 and Romans 2, and to ask these kinds of questions, do they understand how deeply this runs in us? How deeply flawed we are? This is not just a knowledge problem, but these roots go way down. I am committed to me and my well-being above anything else. And that affects how I live and how I relate, how I think, what I say. And so he spells it out for us. Another list here. Romans 3:9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? We're not any better. Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. It's not a matter of being religious or irreligious or about what we consider moral or immoral. Our problem is something different than that and deeper. As it is written, and here he begins another list, there is no one righteous, not even one. That's a stunning statement. I suspect secular man would say, wait a minute, I do some right things every once in a while. You probably have. In your own mind, you've done what was right. That's a good thing to do. It's not a bad thing to do something that's right. But he's not saying that no one doesn't do something that's right. He's saying no one is righteous, meaning not just the occasional thing, not just the thing this week or last week or the intention of doing right, but as a way of life is every day, every opportunity, everything in front of me to say what's right, to do what's right, to relate in a way that's right. No one is like that. Now, our world says, well, I know I'm not perfect. And what Paul would say is, precisely. That's exactly correct. No one is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, and here the idea is no one who understands the nature of our sin, no one who understands God's justice and his punishment, no one that really understands God's love, no one that seeks God, meaning it's not that people aren't religious, but seeking God as a first thing, as the most important element, the most important person in all the world. Why, we find almost anything else to put number one before God. Most of the time, it has to do with feeling good now about myself. He says that's true for every person in this room, including the person speaking to you. Verse 12, he continues this list into some detail. All have turned away, and the idea here is we're supposed to go in this direction towards God. And he says, but like Isaiah says, like sheep, we have all gone astray. We have turned to our own way. One of my mentors used to say, Seth, the problem is people do what makes sense to them. We don't ask the question, does this make sense to God? We ask, does it make sense to me? They have all turned away, but our problem is not just that we turn away, but it's what psychologists today call oppositional defiance. Now, this is used in the classroom to describe people, young kids that are spoiled brats. The technical term used to be spoiled brat. Now Johnny is oppositionally defiant. I can tell you, if I'd been oppositionally defiant when I was a kid, I'd been taken out to the woodshed. It wouldn't have taken many lessons for me to learn that's a bad idea. It's not just that I go the wrong way, but I'm determined to go the wrong way. Determined to go that way. And then Paul says there's an effect. They have all turned away. They have together become worthless. What does that mean? Worthless. There's an effect that happens when people will not put God first in their life. And the Greek word that he uses here, worthless, it can also be translated useless. And the idea was used of milk that's been left out too long. When I was in sixth grade, we were doing a science experiment. Unfortunately, I picked the science experiment to see what would happen with milk at different stages. It was left in the freezer, the refrigerator, and different places. And for some reason, I thought it would be important for me to test each of the... See, I wish I'd had my motto back then. That would have helped me. Some of you don't know what my motto is. I may look stupid, but I don't have to be stupid. I needed that motto back then. I took some of that sour milk and drank it, and I won't tell you what happened, but it was not pretty. Now, what he's saying here is when he says worthless, what I think about in our current culture is what we call self-worth. Our self-esteem, our self-image. And every day of your life, whether you're aware of it or not, you are scrambling to try to cobble together a better self-image or better self-esteem to feel better about yourself. Why do we need to do that? Because the place where this should happen, we've said, not that important. I know how to do that. I'm going to go this way and make that happen. Verse 13, he says, there are throats, and here he's going to talk about our words. Are open graves. What does he mean there? Our throats are open graves. The kind of things that come out of our mouth are things that can kill somebody's reputation or slander somebody's character or put them in a bad light. And he says kind of an interesting image here. He calls it a sepulcher, open grave, meaning you can kill one person's reputation with the words, and rather than just throw the body in there and cover it over, we're going to leave it open for the next victim. The next person at work, or the next family member, or the next friend, and throw them in with our words, their reputation or character. Their tongues practice deceit. This is not the sin of axe murdering. This has to do with our words, the impression that we leave with people, saying one thing and doing something else, deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. What does he mean by that? You ever have somebody at work that comes along and they're just a nightmare in the office? And there are a few of you that are in the break room having coffee and you say, man, that person's a cancer. That's what he's describing here. Poisons relationships. Raises suspicions about somebody. Puts questions in people's minds. Verse 14, their mouths are full of cursing. That needs no explanation. And bitterness. Bitterness towards God, bitterness toward people. 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Now here, he doesn't mean that we're going to, he's using an imagery. He doesn't mean homicide. I haven't committed a physical homicide. But I have killed some people's character and reputation in my lifetime. And Jesus said, that's the same as if you'd just taken out a gun and put them away. Their feet, meaning wherever I go, I have this propensity within me. Ruin and misery mark their ways. Ruin means destruction. Destruction. When I was a kid, my family was out for a meal at a nice restaurant. And I was probably in about eighth grade or so. And the five of us were sitting around this nice dinner table with a couple candles in the middle and a white tablecloth, and I had some milk, and I was reaching for my milk, and I accidentally spilled my milk. Not a great, you know, faux pas here, but my father, sitting across the table, just glared at me, and in front of my brother, sister, and mother, he said, I can't take you anywhere. Now, that was really out of character for my dad to do something like that. I was stunned by that. That was 50 years ago or so. I can still remember that image like it was yesterday. The way of peace they do not know. This is, I know it would bring peace at work environment. I know it would bring peace in my family. I know it would bring peace towards my wife and me, towards my kids. But I'm not going to do it. Not until he or she or they. Way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes, meaning there is nothing restraining their human nature. If it makes sense to them, if they want to feel good, they're just going to go ahead and do it. These are all different aspects of our sin nature. Verse 19 and 20, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable." What does he mean here? Held accountable, he's talking about final judgment. There's going to come a day of reckoning where all of us justly will have to answer for how we lived. That's not a bad thing, as we talked about last week. That is a good thing. It's an important thing. It's meant to help us to live our lives as we should. But he says here, there's another phrase, that every mouth may be silenced. What does he mean here? If you listen to secular men, you'll hear things like, oh, you believe in a God of judgment? You believe in final judgment? You believe in a place like hell? You know, only morons would believe in that kind of stuff. I don't believe in that Bible stuff. You know, I'm educated. You know, we're way beyond that. Secular man can scoff all he wants to about these things. It doesn't matter, though, what he thinks. What matters is, what does God think? And on the final analysis, it doesn't matter what he perceives reality to be one day. What's going to matter is how God perceives reality will be one day. And here when he says that every man may be silenced, every mouth may be silenced, what he means is, on that final day, when we're all standing before God, no one will be scoffing anymore, because they will see the reality of what's been said. Therefore, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Now, secular man would probably fight Paul the most on this phrase here. No one will be justified, declared righteous in the sight of God by observing. But what if my good outweighs my bad? No one. What if I'm a person of good intentions? Got the wrong source, the law. What if I live up to my standards? Not the right standards. None of those things are going to help me on the final day. My sin loves to think that they will, that I can do it, that I'm good enough. My pride loves to consider those kinds of things. Paul says, you've got the wrong hope. Now, verse 21 to 26 is where I want us to park for a few minutes. If up until this time you're thinking, man, this Christianity thing is really negative, the first half of it is. The second half is glorious. And you will only appreciate the second half of the gospel to the extent that you realize that you identify with the first part of what we've read in Romans 1, 2, and the first 20 verses of Romans 3. If you're sitting there thinking, if I'm not going to be justified in God's sight by my own righteousness and by my own deeds, and if I do things like envy and gossip and poison and bring drama and conflict, how is it that I'm ever going to be justified? Why would God ever let me into heaven? If my problem is so deep and profound that I cannot change that, I won't be able to change this tomorrow or Tuesday or next week. Now, here's where the second part of the gospel rings true and where we sing hallelujah. Because God does for us in the gospel what we cannot do for ourselves. And here he spells it out in the next six verses. Verse 21, this is God's remedy for our dilemma. Now, a righteousness from God. We've talked about the righteousness of God in his character, in his being, and the expectation that we be righteous. We're familiar with these different aspects of righteousness. But now Paul throws in a new one into the mix. A righteousness from God apart from the law, meaning it doesn't depend on you to do this, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Here he says, this has been coming for a long time. You look back through Old Testament history, you can see the pieces of it that the prophets testified. It's all the way back in the law of Moses, all the way forward. Long, this should not be a surprise to anybody. Verse 22, the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. So here, what he's saying is, we're never going to be righteous enough, no matter how hard we try. Then how can this happen? He says, the righteousness that you need is going to be a righteousness that starts with me. And it's going to be evident in my son, Jesus Christ, as he lives his life. And at some point in time, to all who believe the gospel, I'm going to take his righteousness and put it on you as if it's yours. Take off your dirty rags, soiled, paint-filled. I'm going to put this robe on you. And that's how I'm going to see you. Comes through faith, not through my efforts, not through trying harder, not trying to do better, not being more committed. To all who believe, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we'll never get it if it depends on us. Verse 24, and are justified freely by his grace. Justified means no longer guilty. All has been forgiven. It's as if, it's just as if, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Now, you may think, well, wow, that's pretty cool. It's way cooler than you imagine, probably. Think about this. How often do you beat yourself up over something you haven't done? How often you sort of let your head hang, dog, shake, man, what kind of person am I? I let go, you know, I wanted to give somebody a piece of my mind, and man, I just made a mess of things. Once again, when am I ever going to learn? When am I ever going to get this right? I just keep going, I just keep making the same messes over and over and over again. Think about how many times during the average week you beat yourself up over something like this. When the Bible says that God justifies us, what it says is he no longer accuses us or condemns us like we accuse or condemn ourselves. You may want to go ahead and accuse yourself or condemn yourself as a Christian. Paul says there's no need to do that. In fact, that's kind of stupid to do that. Because the verdict that matters is what he thinks, not what I think about me. And if he thinks that I'm justified in his eyes, freely, as Paul says, not because he has to, by grace, not because I've merited it or been such a good boy or a good Christian, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, the word redemption is similar to a picture of a ransom. There was somebody held hostage, or you can think about a slave. The picture I have in my mind is you remember those old boats, you know, where they had the slaves in the boats, and all the guys were chained together, and they were doing the oars. There was the guy at the front with the whip, you know, faster, faster, faster. These guys are, there's absolutely no hope of getting out of that predicament. They are chained in to that oar. They are a slave. There's no hope at all. Or maybe there's a slave out in the field, and they're chained to other field hands, and they're out there, and there's no hope of escape. They're chained together. Or maybe there's another picture of this is a prisoner who's chained in a dungeon. And there's no hope of ever getting out of that place. Until somebody walks in, opens the door and walks in. And he walks in with a big set of chain cutters. He points at you and he says, there's been a ransom paid for you. A king's ransom. You stand up and you go, what? He just walks over to you and cuts your chains and he says, you're free to go. That's what redemption is. That's what the Bible says God has done for us through Jesus Christ, the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, when I think of this, I want you to think of a story with me. Imagine that you're a freshman in college and you have always wanted to be in drama, but you've never done anything other than this except maybe help with the set or kind of, you know, move things around the stage. But you want to be an actor, and you go out to audition, and man, you nail it. nailed the audition. Everybody's wowed by this. And the producer decides that he wants to put you in one of the lead roles. You think, wow, never saw this coming. Get to be the star of the show, the big actor. And you're in a play where you play a soldier. You're excited about being a soldier in this play. But as you get into rehearsals, what you never saw coming was, man, it's a lot harder to learn these lines than I thought. This script is a lot of work. And at every rehearsal, as you're going through these, you realize you've got more lines than you ever imagined you would have. And in every rehearsal, somebody has to stop the rehearsal to feed you another line that you can't remember. And you go home and you cram over that thing. But learning these lines, you know, you don't stop in at any particular time. The play keeps going on. So you're not only trying to learn the lines you're supposed to have learned, you're trying to learn new lines. And in every single rehearsal, the director has to say, stop, somebody read him his lines. Now they have somebody who's there just to prompt you for the lines that you're likely to forget. Now this goes on and on and on all through. You are scrambling to learn your lines. There's not one rehearsal where you get it right. Finally, just a day or two before the big production, one of your friends comes up to you who's got a bit part. He's also a soldier. And he says to you, I've got an idea. And he hands you a little earplug. Put it in your ear. And your friend goes to the back of the room and he whispers in your ear and you can hear him whispering. He said, here's what I'd like to offer you to do. I want to sit in the back, way back away from everybody. But aren't you in the show? Yeah, I'm in the show. But I'm gonna let go of that. I'm not gonna be in the show. I want to sit in the back and I'm gonna have my script with me. And every time in the show when you think that you aren't gonna remember your lines, you have a mental blank. All you have to do is put your hands together like this, and I will feed you your lines, the first few words of your lines, without anybody ever knowing this is gonna happen. Relief. Wow. So the day of the show comes, and on the way there, your car stalls on the freeway. You pull over. You're in costume. You try to get the thing started, change some wires. You check oil. You get oil on your costume. Your costume's a wreck. You get there, and your friend says, use my costume. And he takes off your costume, and he puts on his brand-new soldier's costume. Show's about ready to start. I'm going to be right back up there in the balcony. Show starts, and about 25 times during the show, you're blank. You cannot remember what that line is. You put your hands together, and suddenly, magically, the first few words of your next line comes in. And you give that line as if it was just flawlessly done, as if you memorized every word in the script. And at the end of the show, the people are like, wow, what a great show. And they come out for the curtain call. They do all the, you know, the bit parts first, and then you come out as a star of the show. Standing ovation. Man, what a great job. You did. You were flawless. Now, there are two people that know different. You know different. And the guy out in the balcony knows different. But you look up at the guy at the balcony, you know what he's doing? He's beaming with joy. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus Christ did for us. Except with a few differences. One difference is he should have been the star of the show and not me. And a second thing is the sacrifice involved was not just him not being a part of the play anymore, but it cost him his life. The most natural question in the world you should ask next is, for me? He did that for me? For me? Verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Death, blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. God gave mercy a long, long stretch as he does with all of us. But at some point, justice comes. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, when God says, I'm going to allow my son to die in your place, what he's doing is he is being just. He is saying, there's a penalty that must be paid for what you did. Now, if you have a hard time understanding this, think about the Charleston shooter from a few weeks ago that was captured. 9 of our brothers and sisters in Christ were murdered, cold-blooded murdered. Now, it's right that the people in that church forgave that young man. But from the legal point of view, that man needs to pay for what he did. That's just what we call justice. That's a good thing. Justice is a good thing. God says, I need to be just regarding the disobeying of my law. But instead of inflicting punishment on us, he's going to be the justifier, just and the one who justifies, the justifier, meaning he's going to be the one to take our punishment. This is the height of the gospel. Who would take my punishment upon themselves at the cost of their life? Nobody I know. One of the books that I had to read when I was in high school, it was A Tale of Two Cities. In that book, there are two men that look almost identical, Charles Darnay and Sidney Carton. And the setting is the French Revolution and the upheaval of that, where the French Revolution ran amok. The people were guillotining about everybody they could find. Law just gone crazy, or injustice gone crazy. Charles Darnay had gone back to Paris at the risk of his own safety to try to free someone, and he was arrested, convicted, and he was going to be guillotined on the next day. When Sidney Carton found out about this, he also found out that not just was Darnay going to be executed, but they were going to round up his daughters and other family members and execute them as well. And it bothered him to no end that that was going to happen. And so on the day before the execution, Carton went to visit Darnay in prison. And when he went inside, he drugged Darnay. And when Darnay passed out, he exchanged prison clothes of Darnay for Carton's great outfit. And Carton put his identifying papers in Darnay's pocket. And then the next day, when the executioners came, they thought they were taking Charles Darnay to the guillotine. In reality, they were taking Sidney Carton. This is how Dickens finishes the story. Carton says, it is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. Jesus Christ could have said those very words about you. Let's pray together. Father, we will not understand the wonder of the gospel without your help, without your Spirit working in our lives. We'll just sort of nod our head and we'll say that was an interesting message and I like the story Seth told and just kind of go about our way, mostly unchanged. But that's not what the gospel is meant to do. It is meant to arrest us and to awaken us out of our spiritual slumber and to help us to see our desperate need of a Savior. And then with great wonder to see that you have already provided exactly what we need to pull it to extricate us out of our dilemma that we cannot extricate ourselves from. All we are left to do is to receive the wonder, the wondrous gift of Jesus Christ, who died in our place as a gift. And by faith, receive him into our lives and allow him to clothe us with his righteousness. Just as if we had never sinned.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.